Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
This is where I always wanted to finish up on Desperado. I always wanted to land here. Had somebody ask me yesterday, so is there going to be a Desperado 3? And I said, I don't think so. Not because I haven't enjoyed this series and because it hasn't been so much fun, but honestly, unless the Lord gives me a completely different idea, this is kind of it. And I always wanted to land here. I was kind of sad we didn't land here last time, 2 years ago, we did this series. But I want to talk about the Desperado inside me because it's easy enough to point out desperados in our life. That person's a desperado, and that person's a desperado, and that person's a desperado. But the truth is, there's a little bit of it, of that desperado life in each of us. Now, we've been saying that what a desperado is a person that stubbornly chooses a path that hurts themselves and others. And so it's a person who doubles down on making bad choices. And 2 years ago, when we talked about it, we sort of talked about that person that is sort of like getting away from God and making some bad calls. How do you deal with that? This time, we've talked about how do you deal with setting healthy boundaries and still showing God's love when that person is in your life and their bad choices, the consequences of their bad choices are starting to bleed over into your life. And we've said that for a desperado, a couple things that are true, and this goes all the way back to the first week of this series, that they tend to make destructive choices, and they make them cyclically. So I make a bad choice, and then in trying to deal with the bad choice, I make another bad choice, and I get into a cycle of bad choice making, right? We said they're consequence ignorant, so I don't really care a lot about how this is going to end up. There is no such thing as delayed gratification for a desperado. It's what I feel right now, what I want right now, what feels good. That's what it's all about. I'll worry about it's the swipe of the credit card today. I'll worry about the bill when it comes due later, right? And so the other thing is we said they can't be reasoned with. When you're working with a desperado, if you confront them about their foolishness, and we said the word fool is the biblical word for desperado, or foolishness is the Bible word for what a desperado lifestyle is full of, that if you confront them about their foolishness, they will not take it well. They will either ghost you and check out on you, or they will get really angry and they will lash out at you. It'll be one of those two things, right? And then we said it's really just, you know, the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit, the things in Galatians that we've learned that the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives. It's the opposite of those things. And that's kind of where we started in week one of this series. But I don't know if you have the same thought as you look through this list and you kind of review these bullet points. I look at this list and I think to myself, there's a part of me that's kind of like that. I mean, I hope that I can say that these do not characterize my life. And so we have been comparing a wise person and a foolish person. That's biblical. That's in Proverbs. So there are people where these things characterize their life. And that's kind of where we've come up with this idea of being a desperado, right? So hopefully they don't characterize my life. And yet I know there's a part of me that's kind of like that. And I struggle with that because as a God follower, I don't want to be like that. You understand? Like, I don't want to be a person who makes bad choices. I don't want to be a person who can't be confronted. I don't want to be a person who only lives for today. So I don't want those things to be part of my life. And yet I recognize I fight a battle all the time with a part of me that wants that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And by the way, just to give you an example of this whole part of me is like that thing. When I came to work at New Spring, this would have been 2010, I came to work as associate pastor, and I just had a list of responsibilities that were kind of normal for that, and they tacked on as I came. My dad tacked on doing premarital and marital counseling. I'd never thought about doing that before. I'd never thought about sitting across from somebody and talking to them about their marital struggles, especially because Wendy and I still had a few marital snags we were working out, right? If you've heard Wendy and I travel and speak, or you've heard us speak at a marriage event here, or anything like that, you know that we struggled with conflict early on in our marriage. And in 2010, when we moved here, we had dealt with most of that. But every once in a while, conflict would still rear its ugly head. And when it did, it was ugly. It was still not very good. And so we were still kind of dealing with that challenge. And I remember very early in 2011, we got into a fight. And I don't recall all of the elements of it, but I do remember this one was on me. Like, I really just was cranky for no reason. I don't remember exactly what I was upset about, but whatever it was not Wendy's fault. I just got upset about something. I was really mad, super angry. And it was the day of the week when I did my night counseling. So back then, I counseled one night a week. I counseled all the rest of my appointments were during the day. And so I had come home for dinner. We'd gotten into this fight, and I was getting ready to drive to the church to do marriage counseling. It was great, if you think about it. I mean, I had an appointment. I had to show up, you know? Like, it wouldn't have been fair if I hadn't. So, and I had just bought this older Volkswagen station wagon that I drove for the first few years that I worked here. And I went out to that car. Now, my spiritual gift when I'm angry is the gift of door slamming. Some of you, I don't know if you have the same gift that I. Don't raise your hand. You know who you are. But I went out to the car, and I was very, very upset. And I grabbed that door, and I slammed it so hard that the handle came off in my hand. And by the way, this is a completely side note, but I don't know if you've ever had those things where you get angry and you do something destructive, and for a long time you have to look at the destructiveness that you did. I drove that car for 4 years. Every time I got in the car, I had to grab the little pocket at the bottom of the door to shut the door because there was no door handle, right? But I went into my office, so I drove to the church, I go to my office. By the way, my wife wasn't there to watch the door slam, so then the question is, if you slam a door in the forest and no one's there to hear it, anyway, it's a whole other thing. But so I get to the church, right, and I walk in. Back then, my office was in the East Building, and I walk in there, and I took the door handle in there with me because, you know, I used to be a mechanic, and I was thinking I'll figure out how to duct tape and baling wire thing back in there and make it look nice. And so I was taking it because I was going to try to figure out how to fix it. It wasn't fixable, by the way, but I took it in there, and I was in my office, and my desk, I had some little things posted, like little corkboard kind of things in my desk. And one of them was the verse that tells us about the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians. It says this: the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Problem is, I had set that door handle on my desk right here. I'm staring past this door handle to these verses. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments that I'm confronted with the truth of Scripture and also with my own stupidity, and I'm thinking to myself, what's wrong with me? Have you ever had that moment in the Christian life where you're like, what is wrong with me? Why is it that even though I want to do all the right things, I keep messing up and I keep doing things that really I wouldn't want people to know about me? These are not things I would want to advertise. And they're not things I want to do. It's not that I want to disappoint God, and I don't want to mess up, and I don't want to make mistakes, and yet I keep finding myself doing it. And often I'll think to myself, ooh, I beat that. You know, I don't have a temper problem anymore, only to turn around and prove to myself that, nope, Jonathan still does have a temper problem, right? And it's like, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but it's just like, God, what is wrong with me? How can I have a will that points to you so strongly and have my behavior that sometimes points so strongly away? Well, I take comfort in moments like that by flipping open in my Bible to Romans chapter 7. And by the way, if you like to follow along in your Bible, this wouldn't be a bad week for that, because we're going to be in Romans. We're going to be first seven chapters most of the talk. So if you want to follow along, there's plenty of time to turn to that scripture. But I like to look at Romans 7 because, first of all, it comforts me to see another believer talk about their same struggle with this. And that's what you're going to see when we get to Romans 7. But beyond that, it's important for me to know who is struggling with this same problem and who is writing about it. Because when we get to Romans, it's the Apostle Paul writing about his struggle with wanting to do the right thing and not doing the right thing. The reason it's nice to know that somebody like Paul could struggle with it is we look at Paul as somebody who understood more about grace and salvation and forgiveness in the Christian life than probably anybody. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. So the majority of the books. If you love to read Ephesians and read about what the Christian life is all about, Paul wrote that. If you love to read Philippians, my dad calls that his antidepressant book of the Bible. If you love to read Philippians, Paul wrote that. If you love to look at 1 and 2 Corinthians and find out how the church is supposed to operate and what God wants us to know about some of the messiness of life and how to still try to align our lives with him, Paul wrote that, right? If you were saved by somebody reading to you verses out of the book of Romans, as most of us were, most of us became followers of Jesus Christ by somebody walking us through something very much much like what's called the Roman road in scripture. Paul wrote those things. So Paul taught us more. I mean, he was a person who we look at his discipline. He was imprisoned so many times for preaching about Jesus. He was tortured. I mean, here's a guy who really lived out incredible faith. And yet he told us he really struggled with this. Can I read you what he said? This is in Romans 7, and we're going to come back to this. You're going to end up seeing this twice. Paul says, the trouble is with me. So I asked, what is wrong with me? He said, here's what's wrong with me. I'm all too human. That's my problem. My problem is I'm too human. He says, I'm a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. How many of us can identify with that? That's what I'm saying. I don't get it. I don't get why I'm like this. But Paul said that. I don't understand myself because I want to do what is right, but I don't. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law or God's guidance is good. So he's saying, look, I know that what God says is true. So at least there's that. But then he says, so I'm not the one who's doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Now that might be confusing, but we're going to come back to it. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Does that sound familiar? Right? Then he says, but if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Once again, might sound like Paul is excusing away his mistakes. He's not, but we'll get to that in a minute. I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Now, I love God's law with all my heart. So this is his attitude. He's saying, my attitude towards God's law is positive. My attitude toward God is positive. I want to orient my life to God. He says, but there is also not just this power of God's law. There's also this power within me that is at war with my mind. This is important. He's saying there is a battle going on inside of me all the time. I don't know if it helps you or is reassuring to you, because some people act like the Christian life should just be so easy, that the Christian life should be easier than being a non-believer. And Paul is saying it is harder to be a believer than it is to be an unbeliever, because when you're a believer, you know the battle that is going on inside. The math is a lot simpler if you're not a believer. You can just make choices based off of what your gut tells you to do. But now I have my gut and I have my God, and a lot of times they're not compatible. And so I'm going to be dealing with that battle. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. So you see how it is, and I love this sum up. You see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. What is wrong with me? I'm human. I have this human nature, and this human nature doesn't line up with God. The part of me that I've struggled with my whole life, even before I came to Christ. Here's the thing. We knew we had a human nature before we came to Christ. We knew that we did. I mean, you don't have to teach a two-year-old to lie to you when they took a cookie and they weren't supposed to take a cookie, right? We've had this human nature forever. That's not news. But the issue is, the more I know God, and we're going to see this a second in this passage, the more I know God, the more my human nature sticks out like a sore thumb. The more I get to know the real God, the more I get to know my human nature, and my human nature stinks. And the more I recognize that, the more I can start to struggle with this question, what is wrong with me? All right, so Paul's a lawyer. Let me just give you a little bit of background on who Paul is. Remember last week we talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who everything was about religious hoops that mostly they created to jump through to prove that your performance is good enough that God will be less mad at you, right? That's what religion is all about. Create a bunch of hoops, try to make God less mad, and then we can all compare each other and see who's better than who. And that's what the Pharisees were all about, right? And Paul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was the one they all looked up to. Now, Paul ended up not just being a Pharisee, he became very aggressive toward people who were Christians. And the reason for that is twofold. One is, if you are a self-righteous person, by the way, you don't have to be religious to be self-righteous. We have a self-righteous culture that's very irreligious, right? But if you're self-righteous, meaning that I believe that my performance makes me okay, right? That's what self-righteousness is. Then what will happen is I will have to deal with the fact that deep, deep, deep down, I know that I'm not right. I know deep down that I can never live up to the standard that I'm presenting to everybody else. I'm presenting an image that I can't live up to. So I'm gonna have to deal with that. And the way most people deal with it is to get lifted up in pride, and I just kind of ignore the fact that I know deep down inside it's not real. And that was what was happening for the Pharisees. That's part of it. The second issue is, if you are self-righteous and you meet Jesus, Jesus will have no choice but to expose the double standard. He'll have no choice but to expose the truth that you don't wanna think about in order to remind you that you can never be good enough and that you need him. And so that's what happened with the Pharisees, and they weren't ready to deal with that. So as a result, they became very aggressive. As I said last week, don't forget it was the religious crowd that put Jesus on the cross. And now you have Paul, who is chasing down new believers in Christ, taking them to prison. He had warrants for their arrest for no other reason than that they were Christians, for no other reason that they followed Jesus. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ across this world who are also going to prison because they are believers in Jesus Christ. But at that time, that was what Paul did. But the thing about it is, God got a hold of Paul's heart. We could do a whole series on God getting Paul's attention. But God got a hold of Paul's heart and turned him around, and Paul became one of the most powerful evangelists of all time, winning people to the Lord, helping shape the early church. I mean, it's amazing, his story. But don't forget, when you think about him, number one, he has a background as a lawyer. Number two, he has a background as a person who struggled with religion. Good news is, he's gonna use those things positively in the passage that we're gonna talk about. First of all, he's gonna talk to some religious people and his background is gonna help. Second of all, because he's a lawyer, he's gonna lay out a case. And I'm gonna just explore that for you really quickly. The case that he's gonna lay out is, when people ask that question, what's wrong with me? There are a lot of possibilities where they go down a bad road. So I just wanna show you a couple of possibilities that Paul addresses. The one that I think is most common in our culture when we say, what is wrong with me, is we come up with the answer that nothing is wrong with me. What's wrong is the suggestion that I'm wrong. You know what I mean? Is that not where we are as a culture? Nothing is wrong with me. I need to be able to look at myself and say, I'm okay no matter what my choices are, so my choices must be okay. If I'm okay, my choices must be okay. And as a result, we sort of neutralize good and evil, right? There's a real move toward that. But one of the things I would call you to observe, even if you're not a believer, this is all very new to you, and you're like, Jonathan, I don't even know if I put any stock in what you're saying. I will encourage you to look at this and see if I'm not right about this. That when we basically suggest there are no standards and we flatten the ideas of good and evil, that doesn't work. Forget the religious question. I'm just telling you, it does not work to say that good and evil don't exist and that anything that I do is okay. It doesn't work because we're in a community. And so at that point, my choices start to impact you and your choices start to impact me. So we can all talk about the fact that we accept what anybody does under any circumstances, but in practical terms, that never plays out. But Paul's dealing with that because there are some people in the Roman culture who are basically very pleasure-seeking, the desperado style that we talked about. I don't care about tomorrow. I'm going to do whatever feels good. Why do I need to worry about the long-term results of my choices? And so Paul's going to talk about them. And by the way, just so you know, while he talks about them, the religious people are going to nod along and say, you are so right, Paul. These people are messed up. Because he says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. We talked about that in a previous message. As a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise. And again, the Greek word here is sophos, which we get sophisticated from. They instead became utter fools. Root word here is moros, which we get the word moron from. So claiming to be sophisticated, they became morons, right? That seems applicable to our situation. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. Does that sound familiar in our culture, right? And they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. All right, foundation number one, it does not work to say that nothing that I do is wrong, because Paul is saying God is keeping track. And God does have a standard, and God does have a character. One of the challenges that people sometimes struggle with is they'll read in scripture about what God says or what God does. And again, they look at that and just go, I just don't feel super comfortable with that. And so again, what they do, we talked about this in the last message, is they create a sort of pocket God. And it's sort of like, well, I'm gonna create a God that fits with my view of what should be and what sort of fits in my context. And by the way, so often in scripture you read about idolatry and it seems like it just doesn't have any parallel with our culture because people were carving out little gods to carry around with them or to pray to. And so it's like, well, we don't do that. But we do have a huge idolatry problem in our culture. The idolatry that we have is this idea that I can just sort of make God to be whatever I want to. That was the whole thing about being idol, is I reject the true God and I want to make a God that fits with what I think God should look like, with what I think God should be like. And so we may not carve things out, but mentally we've created our own representation of God that is different than the true God. And we're like, well, that is my God. Here's the deal. As I said before, if you use the term my God to say I have a personal relationship with God and so I have this special thing, that's wonderful. Keep using that. But if you use the term my God as like the God in my pocket, this is the God that I've crafted, I would encourage you not to do that because none of us own a God. So Paul said this and the religious crowd was like, man, Paul, I love that list. I'm gonna write that down. Can you give me a bulleted list of all those terrible things that these people do? Because they are messed up. I don't wanna be around any of those people. And especially Paul's Pharisee buddies who came to, you know, who wanted to hear him talk are like, yeah, Paul, good list. That meets with our Pharisee stamp of approval. Those are messed up people, right? But then Paul turns on them because some people will say, all right, well, you know, maybe, well, actually, I skipped this, but I wanna come back to it because it's so important. There is a cultural idea that because God's guidelines don't match what I think they should be, that's God's guidelines are the problem. That's the problem. God has created rules that are messed up. And as a result, because God has created rules that are messed up, I mean, that's why our culture has become anti-God, is because it's like God's guidelines are messed up. And so some people get the impression that God's guidelines are the problem. Paul's gonna deal with that. He says, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would have never known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying something that every parent of a toddler understands. If you tell a toddler, do not push that red button, whatever you do, do not push that red button, that toddler's life now revolves around that red button. As far as that toddler is concerned, there is nothing else in this world except for that red button, right? And they're going for it because that is human nature. In human nature, you tell me not to do something. This is the rebellious nature of sin. You tell me not to do something, and in my spirit, there is a push to do what you told me not to do. And so Paul is saying, look, it's not that God's rules are a problem. It is that there is something within my spirit that once God tells me this rule, there's a part of me that wants to go push the red button. That's the problem. It's not, the problem isn't that what God's saying, don't push the red button, is wrong. It is that when I know I'm not supposed to, there's a part of me that wants to. That's that human nature. But like I said, the religious crowd is listening to this and going, yep, God's rules are good. As a matter of fact, we added a little bit to them. And they're saying those people are terrible. And then Paul says, what about these people that say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm way better than other people, so I'm okay. Because that's what some people say. What's wrong with me? I'm sure something is, probably, but I'm better than most people, so I'm not too worried about it, right? And Paul said, man, I'm gonna have to give you a little bit of a wake-up call, because in Romans 2, he says this, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. And by the way, that phrase, you have no excuse, is very important. Paul is saying, what he's saying is you have less reason to feel like you can get away with stuff than somebody who is not really been exposed to God at the level that you have. He's like, you've been exposed to God at a level where you ought to know better. You really ought to know better. And he's like, there are some people who could say, I don't know better, but you can't say that. He's like, so not only are you just as bad, you don't have an excuse. He said, when you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God through Christ Jesus will judge everyone's secret lie. He's saying, you just keep it under wraps better, you know? He's like, you feel like you can look at that person and say, what a messed up person you are and what a good person I am. But the truth is, the only reason you say that is because you've learned to project a good image, but behind the scenes, you're still doing the same stuff. What about this judging thing? Because people get, there's two really opposite views of how to deal with it. Scripture talks to us about not judging. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, how should I deal with that? Because some of us have come to believe that that means I should just suspend judgment in the sense of being able to recognize something as right or wrong. Well, now that doesn't work, right? We exercise judgment all day, every day. We're never going to be values neutral. I talked about that a minute ago. That's never going to happen. We exercise judgment in whether something is good or bad on a regular basis. That is not what Scripture is talking about. What Scripture is talking about would be akin to this. Let's say tomorrow I barge into the Sedgwick County Courthouse in the middle of a proceeding where there is a judge and attorneys and an accused, and I walk in there and I get in front of the judge and interrupt what he says, and I pronounce a sentence on that person who is the defendant. Not only would I be out of order, I'm probably going to spend a little time in a cell for contempt. And that's what God is saying. Don't judge so that you don't end up in trouble with the judge. When you show up and you try to do God's job and you pronounce a sentence on somebody and you characterize them as hopeless, you come in and you characterize them as of less value, you characterize them as worthless, as the Pharisees would do. He's like, you come in and you pronounce a judgment and a sentence when that is not your job, that is God's job. But that is different than being able to say that God, the righteous judge, has said that this is right and this is wrong. I need to be able to recognize that I can repeat what the judge said and that is okay. The difference is when I say, I'm going to add to what the judge said and I'm going to try to play the role of judge. It's not that I have to back off of what God says. What God says has been judged. That judgment has already been made. It is that I am not to add to what God has said and I am not to try to play his role. Well, there's another thing that sometimes another mistake that people make when they're trying to, what's wrong with me? When they're asking that question, what's wrong with me? But this is kind of a sweet mistake. It's not a bad one. Some of the ones I've been talking about, you kind of look at that and you go, well, that's unfortunate that people would be so religiously lifted up in pride. It's, you know, this one is kind of sweet. You look at it and you say, hey, I get it. When you're a new believer, you're trying to sort all this stuff out. But a mistake that I've seen some new believers make before is in the process of trying to deal with what's going on in their life, they'll say, well, I'm a believer now, so I won't mess up like I used to. I love that. That is childlike faith, but it's probably misplaced a little bit. Because the idea is, well, I'm completely different now, so I'm not gonna have the same temptations that I had before, and I'm not gonna have the same problems with my human nature that I had before, and I'm not gonna struggle with the same things I used to struggle with before because I'm saved now. That idea is usually based off of a misinterpretation of Scripture. And by the way, the Scripture that usually gets misinterpreted is also from Paul, same guy who's been talking about how difficult it is to fight that internal battle. This is in 2 Corinthians. He says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And so often this will get misinterpreted, often by preachers who suggest that because I become saved, I'm now a completely different person. My behavior is going to be completely different. It will change my behavior when I become a follower of Christ, but it is not going to suddenly make my old temptations go away and the struggles that I used to have and the problems that I used to have, they're not going to immediately go away. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, well, let me back up and show you the context. Never read a verse in isolation. Look at it in the context of what else is being said. Let's back up just a little bit. Back to verse 16. Paul's talking about how people are evaluated. We have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Remember, he was a Pharisee, and that's how Pharisees evaluate people. Is, do you jump through enough religious hoops? Can I check off your score list and say you did enough things, right? And he's saying, that's how I used to evaluate people. But he's like, now I don't evaluate people that way anymore. He's like, even at one point, I evaluated Jesus from a human point of view. Is he doing all the things? Which is why the Pharisees didn't like him, because he wasn't. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person, right? And all of this is a gift from God. Okay, so look at it in context. What is Paul saying? He's saying, it used to be about performance for me. Everything was about performance, 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 performance. But now I understand that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are a new person by the way that God evaluates them. Are you hearing me? Instead of saying, they become a new person by the way that I evaluate them, or they become a new person by the way that others might evaluate them, he's saying, they become a new person by the way that God evaluates them. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what do we know about what happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ? I was before separated from God. I was in a sense dead to God. I was not alive in my relationship with Jesus Christ, but now I am an adopted child of the God of the universe who now views me as his own. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. My identity and position is completely different than it was before. None of that is about my performance. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying suddenly it's going to be easy for me to fight the temptations that I deal with, and I'm not going to have any problems. As a matter of fact, again, Paul said it's going to be harder when I'm a believer because I'm going to realize that struggle. It's going to feel very real to me. But in the process, he's saying I need to remember that I'm not the same person that I was before in terms of how God evaluates me. When God looks at me, even though my performance is still going to be a challenge and how I live my day-to-day life, when God looks at me, he sees me as his child. So it's different. Now, I have seen people go a different way with this, a very destructive way. Instead of being like, well, now I'm a believer, so I'm not gonna struggle with anything anymore, I have seen people say, well, I'm forgiven now, so it doesn't matter if I mess up anymore. I remember talking to a guy in my office not too many years ago. His wife had caught him in an affair, and he was telling me he was gonna leave his family for this other woman. And he was explaining to me all the different details of the situation. And I knew he had been a believer for a long time, so I just sort of gently asked him, well, how do you square the decisions you're making right now with what you know to be true about Jesus and what you know to be true about your faith? How do you reconcile that? And he told me, well, I don't reconcile it, but I'm a believer, and so God has to forgive me on this one. Now, let me tell you, as crazy as that sounds, it's not the only time I've heard it. I've heard it quite a few times. There is an attitude with a person who's like, I have my Christian card. It's like my, when I was in Oklahoma, there was a thing where the Police Benevolence Association, something like that. And so the thought was, if I get pulled over for speeding, I might be able to show this card. And if they honor this, I won't get a ticket. And I think there's believers that's like, well, I have my Christian card, so if I do something wrong, I can just say, well, God has to forgive me. I can wave that card. Like, you have to let me off the hook for this. That is not what Christian life is about, and I'm not really sure that is the regenerated heart speaking. Actually, what I think that is a person who is looking for excuses to be able to live an unsaved life. They're looking for excuses to live a life that points away from God. And Paul's going to address that. Check it out. He says, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Okay, what is he saying? He's saying, look, your behavior is going to be in flux, and we're going to talk about that shortly before the end of the message. Your behavior is going to be in flux, but your loyalty, that's real important. And he's saying, it makes no sense for you to say, I'm loyal to God, but I really would rather live a worldly lifestyle. And I really don't care if what I'm doing is grieving God's heart. And I really don't care if what God says is completely at odds with my life. Do you see that? That is a rebellious spirit. A rebellious spirit says, God, I really don't care, but I am going to use you to get forgiveness in case that should ever come up. In case I should ever be held accountable, I'm going to use you for forgiveness. That is actually a rebellious heart. And Paul is saying God knows the difference. All right, so where does that leave us? We've said it's not that nothing I do is wrong. I know that. Number two, it's not that my performance being better than somebody else's is gonna make me feel okay about myself. I know that because I'm saved doesn't mean I'm never gonna make mistakes. I certainly am going to, and there's plenty of evidence to that on a regular basis. I know that I shouldn't just use God's forgiveness as a license to do whatever I wanna do. So knowing all those pitfalls and trying to avoid all those mistakes, where do I land with this thing? All right, I told you I would bring you back to Romans 7. Let's go back to Romans 7 and look at it again. trouble isn't with me, or the trouble isn't with the law, it is with me, right? He says, I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. Okay, now we get a little stuck here. Paul, are you saying that, what are you saying, Paul? You trying to make believe like you're not doing something wrong? Obviously you are doing something wrong because you said you are. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is recognizing that there are different parts of him. He's saying there's a part of me that is loyal to God, so loyal to God, but there's another part of me that pulls away. And so I know that the part of me that is loyal to God is not trying to do the wrong thing. That part of me is trying to do the right thing, but there's also a part of me that's messing me up. If this verse, this passage only makes sense if you read it this way, that Paul is saying there's a part of me that's on the right track and a part of me that's on the wrong track. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. That's the part that's going in the wrong direction. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Once again, he's saying there's different parts of me here. I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. That's the part of me that is loyal to God. I recognize that. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? All right. One of the few places where the NLT translation leaves something to be desired, because the King James and translations that are a little bit more literal here will use the term body of death. Who will save me from this body of death? And that's really the better rendering. The idea here is, and I would love to be as genteel as I can, I don't think there's a genteel way to put this. There was a really terrible punishment that would be exacted on somebody who committed a particularly heinous crime if it ended in the death of someone else. That punishment would be that they would take the victim, your victim, and they would strap it to you so that you could not get loose of it. They would strap that corpse to your back. And at first it would stink and it would be just freaky. Who wants to walk around with a dead person on them all the time? But that was the least of your trouble, because as that body began to decay, that decay would start to pass on to your body and you would become diseased and you would die as a result. That is the word image that Paul is using. He's like, I have this part of me that follows God, but I'm still stuck with this old sin nature that is tethered to me, and the corruption of that old sin nature is bleeding over into my life and it's making life difficult for me. And he says, who's gonna get rid of this body that is causing the rest of me to die? He said, the answer is Jesus Christ. That is the whole reason that Jesus died on the cross, is because he didn't want us to be stuck with that body that's on earth. We're gonna deal with it on a regular basis. But the day is gonna come when I'm in God's presence and I understand what it is finally like to be free of that messed up sin nature that's been stuck with me my whole life, and I'm actually gonna experience how God designed me to be. I'm looking forward to that. Say, what do I mean by this whole there are different parts of me thing? Well, I think we know this. I think we know that it's possible for us to feel more than one way. It's possible for us to be more than one way. There's a part of me that feels strongly. You ever have one of those decisions where it's just really hard to make a decision because there's a part of you that wants to say yes to something and there's another part of you that wants to say no? It's just part of human nature. But what we tend to do is we tend to oversimplify things and we add it all together into one thing. So as a Christian, I can say, well, there's me. And so which way am I pointing? Am I pointing to God's character and God's law, or am I pointing to sin? Well, there might be a couple days where I'm like, hey, I did pretty well today. I interacted well with my kids, and I interacted well with my spouse, and I was honest, and I didn't let my temper get the better of me, and I feel like I was living out my, you know, I wasn't perfect today, but I feel like I was living character that was in line with what God has asked me to do, and so I feel like I'm pointing toward God. Problem is, the next day, I'm going to have one of those days where I'm like, well, I guess I'm just as messed up as ever, because I feel like I'm pointing the other direction. This is unfortunately an oversimplistic view. And by the way, looking at it this way is why a lot of believers struggle with whether or not they're really saved. Because from day to day, they're like, well, one day I feel like I'm okay, and the next day I feel like I'm not. This is how it really is. Paul is saying, there is my spirit, which is the eternal part of me. That is the part of me that's gonna go on living when this body gives up and decides it can't keep functioning. That is the real me, the me that my family knows and loves, the the person that God has created me as an eternal being. And my spirit has a loyalty switch. I can either orient my spirit loyally toward this world, or I can orient my spirit loyally toward God. And that tends to be a fixed decision. I tend to either decide in my heart. See, Paul said, I love God's law with all my heart. What is he saying? My switch points toward God. The loyalty of my spirit is toward God. True north for me is pointed toward God. That's where I want to be. That is my will. That is my desire. But then my flesh, on the other hand, that human nature, seems to be pretty reliably pointed toward the sin side. And here's where we get tripped up. What we observe, because this is the way human beings evaluate, is we observe our behavior. That's not bad necessarily. But what's gonna happen is our behavior is gonna toggle back and forth, right? Sometimes my behavior is gonna be more in line with my spiritual position, and sometimes my behavior is gonna be more in line with my flesh, and I'm gonna constantly be having to correct that. I mentioned before in one of the other messages, I was a mechanic in my early 20s. I did a whole lot of wheel alignments. I think the older guys just didn't wanna do them, and they tossed them to me all the time. One of the things about a wheel alignment, depending on why there's a problem, often you can have a steering wheel that points in one direction, but you really want the car to go in another direction, and so you constantly are battling to keep the car going straight because the car wants to go off in this direction, right? That's what the Christian life is like. And what can happen is we can say, I must not be saved because I keep wanting to go in this direction, and it keeps feeling like I'm getting pulled. No, that's not a sign that you're not saved. The fact that we are battling to pull it back onto the road, the fact that we are battling to follow God, is a sign that we are saved. It's a sign that we belong to God, right? Ready for some good news? Here's where Paul lands, and I love this. Think about the journey he's taken us on. Yeah, we're messed up. And oh, by the way, all the religious people are messed up too. We don't have an excuse before a holy God because every single person, as Paul would say, has fallen short of God's perfect standard. But then he says the gift of God is eternal life. God wants us to know that because you cannot earn or pay for a gift. You cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot earn your way into heaven. It doesn't work that way. So he lands here in Romans 8. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those of us who belong to him. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the rules could not do. The rules could not establish us as perfect because we break the rules. So instead, God sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the spirit. What he's saying is our loyalty switch is pointed toward God. Our behavior we're gonna struggle with, but because we belong to God and our loyalty switch is pointed toward God, we can stand confident in our future with him because we know we belong to him. That's what Paul is saying. Now, this is cool. He says, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term of endearment that a child uses for his father, and it means daddy. As a matter of fact, Bible scholars tell us that daddy is not tender enough. We don't have a word, they tell us, in the English language that is tender enough to fit the idea of Abba. So this is where I want to land. This is what I want to give you because I hope this is helpful as you think about your relationship with the God who loves you. I have two sets of responsibilities. My primary responsibility, my primary job, and where my life's passion and calling is to be a pastor here at New Spring. But I also am a university professor at a Christian university helping train the next generation of Christian psychologists. And even though you might not think of me as kind of a math person, the majority of what I teach is advanced graduate statistics and research methods. So yesterday was finals day for my advanced graduate stats class. That's an anxiety-provoking thing when you're in that class. And so I've been getting a lot of emails. They all call me Dr. Hoover or Dr. H., right? And they're asking about their performance. what's my grade going to be? Am I going to pass the class? Am I going to get an A? Like, what everything is about. And some of them I've gotten emails for several days. Every day it's like, okay, where am I at now? Where am I at now? Am I going to be okay? Am I going to be okay? There's nothing wrong with that. You know why? Because that is the nature of our relationship. It is a performance-based relationship. That is the way school is. But imagine how strange it would be for one of my daughters, for Cheyenne or Summer to come in and call me Dr. Hoover and be asking me day to day, how am I doing? How am I doing? Am I gonna pass? 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 I'll be like, what are you talking about? You're my daughter. This isn't a pass-fail thing. This isn't a performance thing. Our relationship isn't about performance. You don't need to call me Dr. Hoover. I'm dad, right? Because that's not the nature of our relationship. The nature of our relationship is we have something special. You belong to me, I belong to you, I'm your dad, you're my kid. We have something that's really special that's way beyond performance. And yeah, I'm gonna, there are gonna be moments where we disappoint each other, but at the end of the day, that's not gonna change our relationship, right? And I think that's what the God of the universe wants to say. You keep coming to me and saying, what about my grade? What about my grade? What about my grade? Am I gonna pass? Am I gonna pass? Am I gonna pass? And God is saying, that is not the nature of our relationship. I'm not your professor. I am your father, and you belong to me. You don't have to, this doesn't have to be the nature of how we work. But the problem is when everything is about, am I passing, 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 suddenly our relationship with God becomes anxiety-based. It becomes about fear. It becomes about evaluating myself against other people. It becomes about all of the trappings that religion is famous for. And God, that's why we tell you around here, you don't need religion. Get rid of it. It's not important. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when you have that, and somebody says, are you performing religiously? You can say, that's not the nature of our relationship. He's my daddy. And I'm going to belong to him regardless. Now, my loyalty switch couldn't be more pointed in his direction. My behavior, that's a battle. Always trying to pull the car back onto the lane, right? But ultimately, I know who I belong to, and I know what the nature of our relationship is. Let me say a word of prayer for you. Father, thank you so much for those who have been with us through this series and just discussing some challenging things about relationships and now discussing just the challenge of fighting that battle inside. Father, I pray this is a blessing to us and a reminder of our reassurance of who we are in you. Heads are still bowed, eyes are still closed. I told you about maybe the most exciting, important, wonderful, fabulous thing that ever happened for any of us is that Jesus Christ offered us a relationship apart from our performance. Because none of us can perform well enough to get to heaven on our own. None of us can perform well enough to be acceptable. Ultimately, we needed Jesus to do the performing for us. We needed Jesus to step in and do the hard part for us. And here's the good news. He did it on a Roman cross a couple thousand years ago, and that payment has been waiting with your name on it. He waits for you to decide whether you want it. If you're in this room right now and you say, Jonathan, that's something I want. I want to have a relationship with God. Here's the good news. It's very simple. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to prove yourself. What you have to do is say yes. I'm going to say the words to a very simple prayer that says yes. And if you want to follow along, you certainly can do that. And it could be settled once and for all. Here we go. Dear Jesus, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died and came back to life for me. I know I do wrong things. I know I can't get to heaven on my own performance. Today, I accept your free gift of heaven and forgiveness. I believe in you, Jesus, and I want to follow you. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer, this is the greatest moment of your life. You may not know it yet, but it is. And here's what I want to do. I want to help get you started in your new relationship with God. You can text PRAYED to 97,000. We'll make sure we get you some materials, get you started in your journey with God, or you can just stop by guest services on your way as you leave. Thank you so much for being here with us. Next week, we start the Authentic Jesus.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.